It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
So, you'd like to believe in God, but you get frustrated when certain Bible verses contradict other Bible verses, or at least seem to contradict upon first reading. This is especially unnerving with a topic as important as salvation. That's our future. I did go through two seemingly opposite lists of scripture verses, some claiming that we can indeed lose our relationship with the Spirit of God, but others claiming that we cannot lose our relationship with the Spirit of God. Then I left you in suspense, promising to offer a reconciliation today. Now, I won't read over all the verses word for word. People try too hard to fit preconceived theology into neat little cubbyholes. My friend, listen carefully. If the Bible says there's a relationship offered by God which we cannot lose, we must accept that. However, if that same Bible says there's a relationship offered by God which I can lose, we must accept that fact as well. If we believe, truly, honestly believe, actually accept that the Bible is the Word of God, we must accept all of the words. It is simply not an option to ignore some verses and pay attention to others. It is simply not an option to make verses fit where they don't really fit. We must accept this fact, even if it's a twin reality, even as a paradox. We must accept that even if we can't explain it, even if we have no idea how they go together. If the Bible says both twin truths, we have to accept it. However, having said that, I do believe they can go together and much more easily than people think. Apparently, the Bible is describing two completely different kinds of relationships with God, right? Isn't that the simplest, most obvious conclusion? Two different kinds of relationships with God, a permanent one and a temporary probationary one. Why do I call the temporary one probationary? Because sometimes, even though a person is consciously praying to receive Christ at somebody's invitation, which technically means they're praying to receive the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to take up residence inside of them, often deep in the caverns of a person's psyche, they have not really made a decision to sell out to God, to completely give their entire life over to God. People think deep inside, okay, I'll try this for a while. What Jesus encouraged us to do was count the cost and think about what we're doing. People don't always do that. They say, well, I'll try it. My friends, God is a gentleman. You decide you only want to try Christianity, he may just say, okay, if you insist, sure, all right, let's try it. And hopefully in time you'll make the full commitment, but for now I'll take whatever you can give me. Let's try it. During the interim, the Holy Spirit is interacting with your life to some degree, because none of us would have any inkling to even try God apart from the Spirit doing something. The Spirit woos us, but the Spirit ultimately leaves the final choice about what to permanently do to us. That is the temporary relationship. In a moment, I will offer some scripture to support this idea of a temporary relationship. First, let's move on to define the permanent relationship. The permanent one is the one called born again. Born again literally refers to our future resurrection in heaven when our sin nature is completely obliterated as a final effect of Christ's atonement on the cross. Since God is removed from time, he sees that resurrection now. It's our future, but there's only present to God. We, however, are still bound, obviously, by time and space, so God gives us his Holy Spirit as a down payment according to the book of Ephesians. And I'm reading from chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, the Apostle Paul talking, "When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Just like when you buy a car, You give several thousand dollars down for what? That guarantees that eventually you will pay off the entire amount. In this case, your inheritance that God's making a down payment on, he's going to give you the whole thing. That includes not only living forever, happily ever after in eternity, but ruling with Jesus as his brothers and sisters. I know it's hard to imagine ruling with Jesus. Who are we to rule with Jesus? Obviously, we don't deserve it, but because he took away our sin, because we're going to be completely born again and sinless in heaven, we'll be the same people by identity. We will not be the same people in terms of character. Obviously, Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, but as God, he once became a man, died, and rose from the dead. The resurrected Jesus returned to heaven to rule as God, but in the form of a resurrected man, staying in that form for all of eternity. Why? Well, probably to serve as an eternal reminder of the sacrifice he made for us. He will continue to be worshipped. We, of course, will not, but we will rule with him to some degree. This is our inheritance. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, we will also rule with him. When you give your life to Jesus to the point of committing yourself to the permanent relationship, the following things happen. First, you receive a new spirit. Well, these things happen simultaneously, but I mean first in the order I'm listing them. You receive a new spirit. As humans, we are made up of body, soul, and spirit. The soul is yourself, your personality, your will. The spirit is a part of the soul that plugs into the spirit of God. Through the body, we communicate with other people. Through the spirit, we commune with God. Primarily through the spirit, we commune with God. It's where your conscience is. Because of the sin of our ancestors, we were born unplugged from God. Therefore, we were born with a dead spirit, if you will. The conscience serves as kind of a void where the spirit should be and certainly acts like the spirit in some ways. And so upon a decision to receive Christ, God says, I will resurrect your spirit now, and I promise that I will also resurrect your body and soul on Judgment Day. Judgment Day, or the Day of Redemption, is a future reality to you, but again, a present reality to God. God removed from time. He sees you already there, already born again, literally body and soul and spirit. So if you're already there, that's something you can't lose. Now, Romans chapter 6 provides a lot of detail for this theology. The book of Colossians does as well. For right now, from your point of view, only your spirit is born again. That's what I want to emphasize right now. In addition to your new spirit, his spirit, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence inside of you. The Holy Spirit and your new spirit together, by nature of their initial fellowship, give you the sign of being born again in heaven. The first sign, I should say. Romans chapter 8. The spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit himself testifies with our spirit. Notice those words, the spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. The spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Romans continues, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. There's that inheritance again. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Abba is an Aramaic word. Many scholars believe it was a way of saying daddy, showing the intimacy of our relationship with God, recognizing him as our father and feeling like a little kid. I was in my second year of college when I first gave my life to Jesus. What I loved the most is that I felt like a little kid again. Okay, so if God already sees us in heaven resurrected, and if Jesus, as we looked at, said we already have eternal life, we will never perish. That's a promise. And if also, as Paul said, that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, a mark of permanence until the day of redemption, then we cannot lose our salvation. Here's another way to put it. Now, I did not invent this phrase, but it's a good one. I don't like repeating a lot of phrases. This one I like. Once you're saved, you're always saved, if you're saved. And now I will put it in my own words, because this kind of means the same thing, but it's another way to look at it. Or, once you're sealed, you're always sealed, if you're sealed. In other words, one cannot become born again and then unborn. This is a permanent relationship offered by God. What about the temporary relationship? The temporary one also involves the Holy Spirit working in whatever parts of our heart we will give him on a probationary basis, as I said, hoping we will ultimately give him everything. If we choose not to and continue in that choice, we have committed the one unpardonable sin called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is also the same as rejecting Christ. The only sin Jesus did not die for was the rejection of Christ. Now, I have an entire podcast on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You can still go back and listen to that or any of the others. But right now, just a brief recap. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? First of all, it's a lifelong decision. It's not like you do it and then, okay, too late, no more chances. But what this means is knowing or at least strongly suspecting that Jesus is real because the Holy Spirit is probing your heart and making him known, but still pushing him away because you'd rather live a life of sin. Matthew chapter 12 is where Jesus first talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's one of the gospel accounts. It was in the gospels that he first talked about that. And in the situation there, people were always asking him to do miracles. He finally did a miracle in front of the skeptics and doubters, the Pharisees. And when he did it, they said, oh, well, you did that by the power of Satan. So in this particular case, it was the Holy Spirit making him known when Jesus did miracles, whatever power he'd had as God, as the second person of the Trinity, he had given that up as a man. He was in complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit and the Father. That's why later he said to his disciples, greater works than I have done, you will do. And we see in the book of Acts, they went out and did all kinds of things. Even before that, Jesus sent them out and they did healings and they had the Holy Spirit as well. So here's the explanation in Matthew chapter 12 about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I think that explains Hebrews chapter 6. We looked at this one. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. Okay, so think again to how I'm talking about the impermanent, probationary, temporary relationship. This person is enlightened, who have tasted, isn't that interesting language, tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. All that is true. The Holy Spirit's working in you. Tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back again to repentance. So this is somebody who's had some kind of experience with the Holy Spirit, knows who he is, but pushes him away. Similar in 2 Peter, they escape the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord. In other words, they've escaped ignorance. They've escaped darkness. They've seen the light. There's a verse in John that says the true light was coming into the world, but men loved the darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil. Now, my friends, the Holy Spirit's doing this with everybody. He's trying to bring everybody to Jesus. But what I'm saying is there are some people who in that process initially respond or think they've responded. And maybe because some Christian just quickly, prematurely gave them an assurance that because they made a little sinner's prayer, they were saved. They get confused in their theology and they think they're saved. Later on, they fall away and then people go, well, gee, was he never truly a Christian? Or was he once saved and did he fall away? And we get into all kinds of confusing discussions because we don't understand this second type of relationship, the probationary one. But once again, whereas the probationary relationship is something we can lose, the wording regarding being born again is so much different. See, that's another way to say it. There are two kinds of relationships you can have with the Holy Spirit. The one that the Bible would call saved, the one that the Bible would call born again, you cannot lose. But the early church seemed to recognize another kind of relationship. We see this more in the second century, but there's good reason to believe it started in the first century. In the second century, a lot of people were so eager to become Christians and they started coming to church. And the early church, they were taking Jesus's message about counting the cost very seriously. And they postponed baptizing people for 3 years till they had a chance to learn, grow, test themselves, count the cost, as Jesus said. Now, I am not in any way, shape, or form suggesting that we should go back to this three-year rule or postpone it that long. I am, however, suggesting that the second century church may have been on to something. Here's the language that we have about a born-again Christian, the permanent relationship. See for yourselves how permanent this is. See how there's no way you can possibly look at this and claim that this person could lose their salvation. 1 John 3:9. A lot of times people memorize 1 John 1:9. Well, today, 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Okay, Take a deep breath. Stop clutching your chest. I know you've continued to sin after giving your life to Christ. I have continued to sin. There's a lot of Greek present tense here. This can better be translated, he who is born of God will not continually, habitually sin. They're talking about somebody who sins to the point where they stop confessing, where they just don't even pay attention to God anymore. They're saying if we've reached that point, well, that's a point that one born of God cannot reach. Can a catechumen reach that point? Can somebody in the temporary relationship reach that point? Yes, they can. But remember, being born again literally means we're already resurrected, seated at the right hand of Christ. We're already in heaven. God already sees it. But the sign of being born again is our spirit has already been resurrected. The third person of the Trinity is living inside of us, not just probing us and trying to get us to open doors, but permanent residency. He's adopted us. God has become our Father. And can we go out and sin? Yeah, but the Christian sins and he's miserable. An unbeliever might sin and absolutely love it. As Christians, the Holy Spirit's going to convict us. Could we ignore his conviction? Well, we still have a free will. But once we sign that dotted line and allow God to adopt us, we are giving him authority over our lives. So he has put a perimeter around our free will. We can only wander so far. He is the God who is the most responsible parent possible. He takes responsibility for the way his children turn out. That's why the Bible says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And in 1 John, because John was talking about who truly is and truly is not a Christian, he's recognizing that there are many people that have been in the church and have left. And notice how he describes the ones who leave. He's making it clear that if we're really born again, we're not going to leave. Or again, we could temporarily leave, but we'll be back. It's like the warden, he'll be back. They all come back. If we stray, God is the good shepherd, we'll go and fetch us. God is the good parent, will chastise us. In Hebrews, it says, a father chastises those whom he loves. If we ignore the Holy Spirit working through our conscience, then God will do something else to get our attention. But once we have signed that line, yeah, we have a free will, but the free will has a perimeter around it, which we gave God permission to use. He will take us, even if he has to grab us by the scruff of the neck and get us to move on. Now, that doesn't mean we aren't responsible to not give in to temptation or stand firm during persecution. Notice that some of those verses, even that talk about the permanency, say, provided we suffer with them. It's not like the way some people describe eternal security, and that's one of the problems. Eternal security, when we hear that word, it often gets defined in an unbiblical way. Some people say, well, once you've prayed to receive Christ, doesn't matter what you do. I mean, if you walk with him, yeah, you get an extra blessing. Yeah, God would prefer it. But you have those Christians that are spirit-filled. You have those Christians that aren't spirit-filled. No, it doesn't work that way. It's not true that it doesn't matter what we do. But if we've given our life to God, then it's just a fact that he sealed us. And it's a fact that ultimately we won't give in to sin. Ultimately, we will walk with him. We have to learn how to do it better and better. If we stray, ultimately, we will return. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, but the Calvinists are right about this particular point. They call this the perseverance of the saints. Saints referring to all people who are Christians, not like in the Catholic Church, where some people are saints and some aren't, but saints referring to all Christians. And what they're saying is, once you're saved, you're always saved. It gets back to the once you're saved, you're always saved. If you're saved, well, if you're saved, you're going to persevere. Now, you're making the choice to persevere, but obviously you realize afterwards that you were not able to do that apart from God. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 puts it together beautifully for us. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, that's interesting. It's making it look like we're working out our own salvation. That goes against everything we've heard. Aren't we saved through the cross? Well, salvation refers to a lot of things. It refers to the atonement on the cross, that Christ gave you his righteousness, he took on your sin. It also refers to another process that's sometimes used interchangeably with the word salvation in the Bible, sanctification, our growing, our learning to put our focus on the the new nature, off of the sin nature, learning to obey the Holy Spirit. Well, we're making conscious choices to work out our salvation. In other words, work out becoming like Christ. And we make this choice, but then Paul's telling us, you're making the choice, but you really wouldn't be able to do a whole lot if God wasn't helping you. He works in you to will and to act. If God is at work in you to will, that means God is giving you the desire to obey him. If God is at work in you to act, that means God is giving you the power to obey him. A quick side note on the word believe, because sometimes people say, well, I thought it just says all you have to do is believe in Jesus. In Greek, one word could sometimes mean many different things at one time, or several things on a list of many possible things, depending on the context. But when we translate, and in this case, the New Testament was translated from Greek into English, what we'll do is find one English word. Well, the word believe in Greek, yes, it included intellectual belief, but it meant to trust, to cling to rely upon, to adhere to. The verses that say we're saved by believing in Jesus mean we're saved by making a decision to obey Jesus. No, that's not salvation by works. When the Bible says we're not saved by works, it means we're not saved by earning merit with God. God isn't going to shake your hand on judgment day and say, wow, man of the people, I was looking for a good guy like you all this time. No, we're very aware that if the Spirit of God did not change our heart, we would be incapable of obeying God. When we go to Jesus, we say, thank you that you atoned for my sins. That forgives my past, but I also want to dedicate my future. I want to serve you, and yet there's a part of me that doesn't want to serve you because I'm a sinner, but I want to. Please come into my heart. Please change me. All that's incorporated with believing. Now, you may be wondering, are there a couple of examples of people who had something akin to a probationary relationship? Are there examples in the scripture of people who interacted with the Holy Spirit in some way, but we clearly understand, looking back, that they had not really been saved at all? Yeah, well, one obvious one is Caiaphas, the high priest. The high priesthood had once been a very respected thing. In the days of the Romans, it went to the family that could give the Romans the biggest bribe. Caiaphas, the high priest, was one of several people keenly responsible for the death of Jesus. But he stood up before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish puppet court that the Romans were allowing to at least administer religious affairs. And of course, they didn't have the authority to execute anybody, but they wanted to decide to try Jesus and make him guilty of execution, but they knew they'd have to then go talk to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to make it happen. But Caiaphas stood up, and this happens in the 11th chapter of John, and he says, one man must die for the people. Now, John editorializes here, and he said he wasn't saying this of himself. He says that as high priest, he received a prophecy. Well, that's only right. God will sometimes honor the paradigm of an authority structure. Caiaphas may have been a corrupt high priest. He was the high priest. If God was going to give direction to Israel, it makes sense he would give it to Caiaphas. What did Caiaphas do with it? Well, Caiaphas, like a lot of human beings, got a real prophecy, apparently from God, a real, genuine, bona fide prophecy, but he filtered it with his own damaged sensory equipment, and of course, believing what he wanted to believe. And this prophecy said, one man must die for the nation of Israel. Well, that's true. Obviously, we know it was God's purpose to have Jesus die for the sins of Israel, actually die for the sins of the whole world. But that's not the way Caiaphas was looking at it. He was saying, Jesus is so popular. There's a groundswell movement. If this gets out of hand, the Romans could see how popular he is. They could watch the mob. They could take our freedom away. And if we lose whatever freedom we have had under Rome, Israel will be destroyed for all intents and purposes. But if we just get rid of Jesus, we can save Israel. Oh, yeah. Isn't that what God just told me? One man should die for the people. You see what God really meant that we understand with our 2020 hindsight? You see the way Caiaphas interpreted it. But nowhere does John suggest that that was not a real prophecy, which would have come from the real Holy Spirit. Now, another one, Judas. He was one of the 12 disciples. There were a lot of disciples. He was of the chief key 12. He followed Jesus around for some 3 years. At some point, he decided to cut his losses. Maybe he was paying attention to what Jesus was saying about going into Jerusalem and dying, and the others weren't paying much attention. He's saying, are they listening to this guy? They keep thinking he's going to go in there and rule as king. He keeps saying he's going to die. Maybe I should pay attention. Well, whatever it was, right from the beginning, in John 6:70, this is toward the beginning of John's gospel, which means toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he called Judas a devil. Right from the beginning. Now, he didn't mean that he was literally a demon. He wasn't even suggesting necessarily that a demon was living inside of him. We are told that years later, when Judas betrayed Jesus, Satan came and entered into him. But at this point, I think he's just talking about the condition of his heart, which would certainly have been under the influence of demons. However, when Jesus sent his disciples out to do miracles, to prophesy, Judas was one of them. He never came back and said, well, I wasn't able to do them. The Holy Spirit certainly came upon the disciples in that permanent way. We read about that in the second chapter of Acts. But at this point, the disciples were tasting of the Spirit. They were experiencing the Spirit to some degree. Judas partook in the Holy Spirit, and yet his heart was not right with Jesus. Jesus was hoping that Judas would repent. It did not happen. Anyway, my friends, I hope this discussion was helpful. There are two types of relationships with God. The permanent one, that one's called being born again, that one's called being saved. A temporary probationary one where the person says, I'll try it. And God says, okay, I'm a gentleman, we'll try it. If you're listening right now and you think that all you have is the probationary one, that can be made permanent at any time. It's up to you. Seek God out. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.